Luke chapter 20, I'll be reading from God's Word, beginning in verse 27. In verse 27, we find a sort of confrontation between those who were considered to be the religious leaders of the day, those who were considered to be the teachers of Israel, this group, the Sadducees. There's a little song about the Sadducees. They're so sad, you see. You ever heard of that? There's a reason that they're sad, or should be sad, even if they maybe aren't sad. They were those who denied the resurrection of the dead. So this morning we're going to see what Christ has to say to those who deny the resurrection of the dead. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27, I will read to verse 40. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her. And likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let us pray now for the blessing of the preaching of God's Word. Lord, even now as we come to what is, for those who hope in the resurrection, a most glorious and beautiful reminder that our hope is secure. For Christ Himself promised to His people that we will be raised. And for those who are to be counted worthy, we will dwell in the land where there is no more death. And the old things will pass away, and behold, the new things will be ushered in. And it is there in glory where we will dwell with you for all eternity. But until that day, O Lord, may we ground our hope and our confidence in texts such as these. May we sit even now at your feet that we might be filled and strengthened, encouraged and convicted, that we might be taught. By word and spirit we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And this is for us, at least in terms of acknowledging that the resurrection is a Christian doctrine, is no difficulty for many of us. There are some in churches that were once Christian churches, churches that have been touched and distorted and transformed by theological liberalism, which would say that the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a biblical concept. The problem with that is, okay, what about us? What about those who will die? What awaits those who are headed towards death yet have no hope in a bodily resurrection? And not just a bodily resurrection, but a resurrection at all. There are those in the days of Jesus, those Sadducees, who denied any existence of a resurrection. And they did this because they had what we would consider to be a woefully deficient hermeneutic. You know what a hermeneutic is? A hermeneutic is simply the fancy word that we use when we mean the science or study of interpreting the Scriptures. What is your hermeneutic? How do you interpret the Scriptures? And so for Reformed Presbyterians, we say we have a Reformed and Presbyterian hermeneutic. And that's really how doctrinal lines are divided, based upon hermeneutic. That's the very foundational reality for denominations. How do you interpret the Scriptures? And so when Presbyterians look at the Word of God, we say, all right, God has given to the church a threefold form of government. That's what makes you a Presbyterian in governance. As it relates to the doctrine of salvation, we look at books like Ephesians and texts that concern our being predestined before the foundations of the world, or our being set apart, or the language of the family of God, or Romans chapter 9, those who are elect and those who are not elect, and you arrive to the Reformed view of salvation and the church. The Sadducees had a hermeneutic that did not have room for or account for the hope of the resurrection. And that is why in the little song, I don't remember the whole song. I'm not going to ask you to stand up and testify. How edifying that would be. The Sadducees were so sad, you see. They had no hope in life after death. They were nihilistic in their theology. And so they come to the one whom we call what? The resurrection and the life. And they want to talk to Jesus about how you rightly interpret the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and how you can actually come to the conclusion that there is such a thing as the resurrection. This is an easy knockdown for Jesus. But Jesus doesn't just simply say, "Are you crazy?" He teaches us something in response to the question or the hypothetical situation that is put to him by these Sadducees. And before we get then to the meat of the sermon, I want to give you the three headings that I want to move through this text through. The first, theologians of glory. You've heard that term before from the pulpit. I'm going to go back over it again this morning to some degree. Theologians of glory. Secondly, speaking to those without a hope against hell. Speaking to those without a hope against hell. You see what I did there? I took a little bit of a saying and I sort of converted it to make it memorable. Speaking to those without a hope against hell. And then lastly, arguing the resurrection with the resurrection and the life. Arguing the resurrection with the resurrection and the life. Let's look at this first point, theologians of glory. Years ago, there was a man named Martin Luther who was defending his doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, which the Scriptures clearly teach, Ephesians chapter 2, with a church that had no concept of what we call justification by faith alone. And as he was beginning to argue against the Roman Catholic Church, they sent Luther to defend his position within the small sect of monks to which he belonged, the Augustinian order. And this was called the Heidelberg Disputation because it took place where? Guess where? Heidelberg. And in the Heidelberg Disputations, Luther spoke of the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. Now, some of Luther's language is a bit difficult, especially upon the first reading, just because of the syntax. But a theologian of glory is simply this. Let's say you are standing and you're looking at a collection of doctrinal statements or a sort of, you're looking at the Scriptures. And you're wondering, how do I interpret the things seen and unseen? And a theologian of glory does this. He judges the character and actions of God and the theology that God has revealed through the lens of human experience. That's a theologian of glory. A theologian of the cross is one who gauges and judges and looks at the revelation of God through the lens of the cross of Jesus Christ. Luther says one will lead you into dangerous territory. A theologian of glory is no good interpreter of Scripture because he looks at the world and he therefore makes claims upon God by what he sees. Luther says that isn't right. Rather, we need to look at God in the way that he has revealed himself most specifically in the cross of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. The Sadducees were theologians of glory. They were those who looked at the world around them, and they began to look and judge God based upon the things that they had seen, the gifts and institutions that God had given them, and they interpreted what was unseen by what was seen. Namely, marriage. They weren't down on marriage, but they used this illustration or an expanded illustration of this concept or this social construct that God gave to the people of God, that there might be children, that a wife might not be destitute if her husband dies, called Levirate or Levirate marriage. And this consolation, this provision in the law of God was simply this. If there was a man and a woman, and they had no child, and the husband died, the brother of that husband, deceased husband, was encouraged and called to marry the widow for the purpose of giving her an heir, so that that heir might provide for the wife, or his mother, rather. And so the Sadducees come to Jesus because they think that there is a situation that is allowed in Scripture that disproves the reality of the resurrection of persons. So what's the hypothetical? A woman is married 7 times, and none of those marriages produce an heir. And so when they die, and if they are raised, whose wife will she be? Now the Pharisees, who believed in resurrection and eternal life in that regard, were the same, at least at this point, as Jesus. Neither Jesus nor the Pharisees could say what? That she was married to all 7, right? You cannot say that. She wouldn't be married to all 7. So who would she be married to? That's the dilemma. And because there's not an answer, do you know what the Sadducees said? There is no resurrection. We can't figure this question out, so you know what we're going to do? We're just going to abandon the reality of the resurrection. Now, there were other reasons for that, but this is one of their proofs. And it's a proof from Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. That is the section that outlaws the Levirate or Levirate law. You can look at that later. I don't have time this morning to look at that. Maybe this afternoon you can read it with your children and you think, this is interesting. The reason it was put into place was for this, because the society that often existed, not only with Israel and other nations, was that if you were a woman, coming to a place of privilege in society by yourself was unheard of. They needed guardianship. And more to the point, when you look at how God deals with his people in the Old Testament, he did so through covenant heads. And a wife and children need covenant heads. And so this issue of death and remarriage is one that is clearly supported in Deuteronomy chapter 25. But the question focuses on this reality, or this hypothetical. Who is the woman married to? Can you answer that question? How do you begin to answer that question if you're a Sadducee? Well, this is it the first because he was first, or is it the last because he was the last? But what about all the guys in the middle? Well, she can't be married to any of them, because if she's married to one of them, it sort of flies in the face of God's earthly revelation of what marriage is to be in the first place. Now, many of you may think questions like this are silly. There are no silly questions. Maybe there are some silly questions. But there are no questions, at least concerning the questions put to Jesus, that we need to look at merely as wretched because of the evil intent of those who ask them. In fact, many of us, because of the questions that were asked and answered in the era of what we call scholasticism, are y'all familiar with that era in church history? This is the era just prior to men like Luther. Luther was a scholastic theologian. For better or for worse, that's who he was. Scholastic theologians would often debate questions like, and you've heard this, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Have you heard that question? And we modern men say, well, that's a stupid question. It's not a stupid question, because the question gets to this point, are they material or immaterial? And what is the interaction between what is seen and what is unseen? It gets to the very composition of the universe and those things that are supernatural and those things that are natural or phenomenal and nominal? Or do we make that distinction? Those are questions that we often don't answer. Do you know why? Because we're lazy. It's not because we've answered those questions. It's because we don't have time. And the reason that we don't have time is because we've got things that are more important than understanding the makeup of creation. But for many, now, they didn't have television. They didn't have the distractions that we have now. And so if you were going to sit around and do nothing, typically what did you do? You picked up a book or you wrote. And many of these men wrote many, many things, and many of the things they wrote were sort of, you should have kept that in your journal. That shouldn't have been published. But the scholastics dealt with questions that were very important. And so I want to put this issue to you this morning, and that is this. Firstly, we need to be willing to entertain seemingly silly questions in an effort to get to the very heart of what is being asked. Parents, you've done this 100 times. You get asked a silly question, and before you brush it off, I would hope it's coming from your child. Maybe it is coming. Wives, I'm sure your husbands have asked many silly questions. But your children have asked many silly questions, but behind that question that is seemingly silly and so hypothetical it could never exist is a real curiosity about something that could be extremely important. And here, this is extremely important. This is a hypothetical that could exist, right? It could. It is a situation in which a woman is married to maybe not seven different husbands. Let's say 3. But the situation is still the same. To whom is she married? But Jesus will not be trapped by such a pessimistic and such narrow-minded, earthly-minded theologians of glory. And so what does he say? Well, he answers in a way that only Jesus can do. At least in this point in history, in this time of his ministry, Jesus gives to them an answer that clearly delineates the relationship of the things that we see on earth with the things that we do not see in glory, and how those two things are united and linked together in relationship to, are you ready? The unfolding of the covenant of grace. What is the relationship of the kingdom of Christ with the kingdom of men? That is what this whole section has been about. In fact, I preached 2 sermons on that very thing. What is the relationship between the kingdom of Christ and the Israelite religion of surrounding the temple and their view that Rome and Caesar was the primary enemy of the church, which was unfounded and inaccurate, and the idea that Caesar himself is a god? The kingdom of Christ splits the difference between those two perspectives, and it is this, that Christ is the true king over all the earth, that he is building his kingdom in the midst of the kingdom of men, and we should neither fear them nor worship them, because Christ is king. Well, what about the relationship of death and life and the kingdom of Christ? And that leads me to my second point, speaking to those without a hope against hell. Now, this is really what's happening. You look at the Sadducees, you see their doctrine, and you begin to understand that they have no good understanding and they have no good explanation for much of what is spoken of in the Scriptures concerning heaven and hell, concerning eternal judgment and eternal life. There's a sense in which they have to close their eyes and plug their ears and ignore much of what is being taught in the Old Testament. And the very illustration that they use to disprove the reality of the resurrection is the illustration that Jesus uses to prove the resurrection. I love the way Jesus interacts with people. You think, I've got them. And then all of a sudden you look and the gun is pointed at yourself. Well, how'd that happen? How did that happen? And that's what he does. They've gotten a hold of the wrong end of the theological snake, as it were. They got the head and not the tail. And they realize all of a sudden, wait a second. And so what does Jesus say? Well, he speaks about marriage, the very thing that they want to talk about as that which disproves the resurrection. Jesus is going to use to prove the resurrection. And so in verse 34, Jesus says to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." That's the summary. That's his point. Those of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are worthy to be part of the age that is to come do not marry, are not given in marriage. But marriage is nonetheless part of the work of the kingdom. Marriage in this age is a legitimate institution. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Now, what is, first and foremost, we need to understand, what is this term, this age, referring to? Well, that is the challenge. This was the challenge for Israelites, and it is the challenge for many of us today. Those in the day of Christ, even the disciples, believed that with the coming of Christ, the first coming, he would institute the kingdom in its fullness. And so if you were to look at if you were Isaiah and you were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, that coming would be the juxtaposition of a very clear, the age that was and the age that is to come. And in the coming of Christ, these two things are not similar at all. But what we see, what we find, that is characteristic of this age in which we live, 2,000 years after Christ, even since the time of Christ, is not a butting up of two millennia, but an overlap. That there are things that are true of the age that is to come that we have not yet experienced, and the age that is past or is passing away. And those things are overlapped. And so we are living in an age now where marriage is a legitimate institution so that sons of this age and daughters marry and are given in marriage. But there will come a time when there will be no more marriage, there will be no more being married or given in marriage to one another. And that age has not yet come. And so on the surface, as we look at Jesus' rebuttal or his conversation here with the Sadducees, his first point is this: there will be no more marriage. That's the simple answer. Now, for some of you, that may be like, oh, yes. Some of you may say, gosh, I love it. I love being married. I love the reality. I love my wife. I love my husband. And it's only getting better, which should be an indication of what? What is to come? As we grow in godliness and our marriages improve and enhance and are growing stronger, and you talk to godly people who've been married for 35 years, they'll look back and say, or they look at their life and say, now my marriage is stronger than it's ever been. I love my wife more than I've ever loved her. Our intimacy is richer and deeper than it's ever been. So why would I want that to stop? As it's getting better. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But as it relates to marriage, what we need to see, first of all, is its origin. Marriage was given by God in creation to do a very specific thing, or things. The first of those is to assist one another. Husbands and wives were given in marriage to assist one another in the call to fruitfulness and dominion, to be faithful, to cover over all the earth. Now, the way that happens is this. Husbands and wives are called to assist one another in the work of dominion. So when Adam was naming the animals and Eve was brought to help Adam, she was given a complementary yet equally important task of helping him. Now, maybe that means also helping to name the animals. I don't know. Or maybe he would say, that animal's that, and she would be the note taker. I don't know. That is not clear, but what we do know is that their roles are clearly complementary. And they're complementary for the same reason that when you're in a three-legged race, you don't walk in the same way. You walk in a way that is complementary so that you can move forward. Normally, when you walk together, oftentimes, I don't know if you've noticed this, if you're walking side by side with someone, you typically keep the same pace, and you're typically putting the same foot in front of the other one. But when you're tied together, what do? One person's putting their right while the other person's putting their left. And it is this mirrored, complementary walk. And in the same way, marriage was given for that reason. Marriage was also given to promote what? Life. That's clear. Marriage was given to promote life. And so any marriage that is embarked upon without some desire to promote life does not reflect as clearly God's first intention for marriage in the beginning. Now, since the fall, some marriages, some relationships, you can't produce life. There's the curse. That also means there's discord in our harmony and working together. And marriage was given to men. And in its being given to men, it reveals something about our calling, but it also reveals something about the one who called us. Our marriages and our families reflect the character of God, His three in oneness. God is one, yet He dwells in three persons. And that harmony between the persons has been given to men that we might experience a similar kind of oneness. So we speak of marriage as a one flesh union. And so husbands and wives, when you do things, you are to remember, wait a second, it is not I, but we that do this together. And in this, marriage was given to reveal something about God. Marriage was given to reveal something about God. Marriage was given to accomplish a certain task given by God to men. And those things were given with a promise. And what was that promise? If you do these things, you will live forever. Which is a promise of the new heavens and the new earth. And so the promise that was given to Adam and Eve in the beginning to their direct act of obedience was, if you obey, if you are fruitful and you multiply, in due time, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. I will give you it all. You will be glorified. You will be made, or you will be exalted in such a way that you will not be given the option of sin. You will only obey. And so marriage was given to reveal something about the covenant that God made with men. And that is this, that the covenant was given to unfold over time, to reveal something about God's graciousness to men and His calling to them to obedience. And so that is why we still marry. And there are some who would say the creation mandate is no longer part of the work of the church. And I would say, if that's the case, then neither should marriage. Marriage does not belong to the church, then, if the creation mandate. Those things were given to fulfill one another. And in as long as we marry, guess what we do? We seek to take dominion. It has always been a spiritual dominion. It has always been this mission of seeking to make what does not have the express thumbprint of God's authority upon it, have that thumbprint. And so when our children are baptized, that's part of why we baptize our children. We are saying from the very beginning, these belong to God because it is His sign, not ours. And so even in marriage, what we are expressing is the dominion of God over all things. But what happens when that dominion has reached its fulfillment? Well, then the institutions that were put there in order to accomplish that change. And so Jesus says, as it relates to the resurrection, those who attain to the age and to the resurrection are neither married or given in marriage. And the reason He gives is what? There's no more death. There's no more need. There is the call to fill the gates of glory has been accomplished. And so marriage is this gift that reveals how the covenant unfolds over time. Now let me give you an illustration just from the church. Oftentimes, as we labor to build the church, as we seek to grow the church, We are impatient. We are impatient. From one who has come into a family with great rapidity. I got married and there were three children. That is one way of doing it. That is a good way of doing it. I would say to someone, hey, just make sure you know what you're getting into, but go for it. But families grow slowly. A man and a wife meet as God has designed. They get together. If the Lord blesses them with a child, she gets pregnant, and guess what? You have to wait 9 months. Are those nine easy months? Anyone? Not anyone. Ladies? Mike's, they were very easy for Mike. It's the 35 years, no. It's tough, but it takes time. And so when you look at a family with six children, or eight children, or 10 children, you can bet that that husband and that wife have been married for some years. And that those years have been filled with growth and challenge and development. That the family represents the way in which not just the earthly family grows, but the heavenly, spiritual family of God grows. And that's what we've seen at Reformation. Bit by bit, person by person, the Lord is bringing, gestating growth and human life. And He's adding souls to our number. And we see it. We see Him being faithful. And in that, marriage represents something of God's design. It grows steadily, slowly, deliberately over time. Now, why, in a sense, does God oftentimes bring to the church life, but life that seems to come so slowly? Why did He do it with Abraham? Why did He wait 25 years? To fulfill the promise, to teach Abraham to wait upon Him, to teach Abraham to have faith, to have patience. Parents, we do this with our children. Just wait. Wait. It'll come. Be patient. It's worth waiting for. We say that all the time about all manner of different things. Just wait. Just wait. And in this, we are taught how to trust. But when all of these things reach their fullness, not just faith, not just trust, not just hope, but God has added to the kingdom the number He wishes to add, guess what happens? These institutions that He has placed on earth, the church and the family and marriage and all of these things, are reoriented in their mission. It is an institution that reveals that God's plan has a future and an endpoint in terms of its fulfillment. It will come. It will reach its fullness, and the promise will be fulfilled. And what does that look like? Well, marriage was given to promote life. The resurrection has been accomplished, and it has been accomplished in its fullness. And the whole number of heaven have been gathered together to establish the new heavens and the new earth. And there is therefore no longer any need to marry or to be given in marriage. That when the kingdom reaches its fullness, the earth will be filled with worshipers, undistracted. The presence of God will be with us as we see one another. In Christ, the fullness of the Godhead will dwell. When death is fully conquered and there is no more death, there will be no more purpose for marriage. And so Jesus answers the Sadducees' question quite clearly. Marriage is a temporary earthly institution whose mission will be accomplished through the resurrection of the promised Son. Ultimately, marriage is about what? The Messiah. And so when our children are born, we think about the promise of God and their connection to Him. And when the firstborn of creation, the resurrection and the life, establishes His kingdom and abolishes death, there is no more need, for the promised Son has finished His mission. And then verse 37, Jesus continues, and this is our last point, or my last point, arguing the resurrection with the resurrection and the life. Now, they've picked a theological fight with the wrong guy. They're talking to the one who has said already in John chapter 11 and later in John chapter 14, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And this is what Jesus says. But that the dead are raised, even Moses. Now, Jesus chooses Moses for what reason? Because they chose Moses. Because they have really only studied much of, or really confined their studies to the Pentateuch. And so he says, I'll use Moses. Okay, let's talk about Moses. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Exodus chapter 3. God calls Moses upon the mountain, and there out of the bush, out of fire, he says, I am the God, your God, that came out of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus says what? This proves that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living because our God is not a God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Now that point, and maybe it'll be a few weeks before I come to the realization of the full weight of a quote like that. That's something you need to gnaw on for the rest of your life, that He is the God of the living and not the dead. Everything we know about God cries out and screams that reality, that He is the God of the living and not the dead. And the way that we know that, we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, the promise that God made to Adam and Eve was life, seed. What do you expect of seeds? To live. And that the life of those seeds, those who are united to the work of the one who would come, is accomplished through death, burial, and resurrection. That though the seed is, his heel is crushed, he will crush the head of the one who bites or crushes his heel. And when we look at Genesis chapter 3 and we overlay that with the ministry of Jesus and the prophecies that he is the resurrection and life, what we see in the cross of Jesus Christ is that his death is the fulfillment of his heel being crushed, and his resurrection is the fulfillment of the head of the serpent being crushed. And so the whole uniting theme of the covenant of grace is one that just radiates with this concept of life and resurrection, because it is one that radiates with this theme of redemption. And so their hermeneutic was woefully and hopelessly deficient. They did not understand. They could not properly interpret the Old Testament. And so they had no clue who they were waiting for in terms of salvation. The Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said... The writer of Hebrews gives us, now this was written after this conversation between Jesus and the Sadducees, but this is the heart of Jesus. This is the teaching that is at work in what Jesus is saying, because this is what Abraham was thinking when he was on that mountain getting ready to sacrifice his son. Through Isaac, here's the promise, shall your offspring be named. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back, because he was as good as dead. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, because why? He believed that the promise of God was sufficient to raise him from the dead. And that is the way we interpret that entire event in the book of Genesis. And so this Swiss cheese hermeneutic that's full of holes, that's full of ignoring certain texts and making much of texts that are not meant to say certain things about certain topics, they had gotten it wrong. But all of the promises, the types, and the signs pointed to the reality that God is gathering for himself not a dead people, but a living people. What kind of king is king over a cemetery? I mean, how many of you, in exercise of power, say, this is my land, and these are my subjects, and you're surrounded by tombstones. This is my mighty army. You know what? God is and does. Because even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not only buried, but they're no longer distinguishable as human beings. They're dust. They're gone. They're just earth. They are living. And they are living because they are connected to the one who made the promise that even in death, as Job would say, I know that I will see my Redeemer. Job chapter 19, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. What is Job talking about? The new heavens and the new earth. Job, who is thousands of years prior to this conversation between Jesus and the Sadducees, understood it, and he believed that even in the face of physical adversity and suffering, though God bruise and crush his flesh, he will see God one day in the flesh because he believed in the bodily resurrection of the dead. Why did he believe that? Because God revealed it to him. Ezekiel believed it. In the valley of dry bones, when God put flesh, fresh flesh, and gave life into that valley of bones, it is God bringing life, for there is death. It is resurrection. And Christ confessed it when Martha said, I believe that you will raise up my brother in the last day. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. And so as Jesus is talking to this hopeless people, we find him giving to us today a very comforting and glorious promise that God is God of the living, and that those who are worthy will one day live in such a way that there will no longer be any death. The question for us is this: how do the sons of this age become worthy to become the sons of the next age? And that is, simply put, to believe in the resurrection and the life, as Martha did. To trust in the resurrection and the life. And so my question for you simply is this morning, do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Or do you walk about the earth without hope? Many people that live among us, many people that are making decisions at the top, many people that are running businesses, many of the people that we are surrounded with in intellectual institutions, they would say, when you die, you're done. And I'm telling you, when you die, you have just begun. The question is, what will our lives look like after we become dirt? Where will our souls go? And where will our bodies one day meet our souls? Will they meet us as we are moving into the air to meet with Christ, or will they meet us as we are being cast into the depths of hell to suffer forever? You see, the Sadducees had no answer for that question because they had no room for Christ. And it's not just, do you believe in the resurrection of the dead or eternal life? Really, the question is, do you believe that Christ is the resurrection and the life? Or do you think that your eternal life will be secured in some other way? And it will not be secured by not deciding. It will not be secured by saying, I'll think about that later. I still have many years to live. Do you worship the Lord of the living? Or do your idols represent death? You see, Christ came to set us free from death. And Christ, through his apostles, also said, if you wish to have life and have it more abundantly, there is but one simple thing that you must do. Believe upon me, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God,